Okay, so today's topic is politics and Canadian leadership races, American executive orders, tariffs, gender ideology, Russia, ownership of the Gaza Strip. Just joking. Just joking. Some of you are probably thinking when I started that, oh my goodness, I just need 10 minutes where all this stuff isn't bombarded at me every 10 seconds. And so although that is not the topic today, the topic we are getting into will help you approach and respond to all of the things going on around us in a way that is both sane and centered on Christ. Okay? Sane and centered on Christ. An outdoor adventurer named Jacob loved to find whirlpools, like whirlpools in nature, water swirling around like a vortex of water. And he would go to different places, and he would take videos and upload these videos to his YouTube channel. And he had this GoPro that he would wear, and he'd dive into the water, get up close, and people would see and like these amazing sort of nature videos. But he set his eyes on this really big whirlpool in Hale Harbor in England. And so the tide comes in, and then kind of the water goes down. It starts to go out, and then it creates this massive whirlpool. And so he was there, and he had his camera, his GoPro, everything else. A friend was filming on the shore, and he jumped in, and he got a couple of videos, but he came out, but he wanted to get closer, and this, you know, vortex of this whirlpool was getting bigger and bigger, and so he dives in, but he doesn't come up at first, and his friend, who's recording also from the shore, just is looking for him, can't find him, and eventually he does come to the surface, but he's floating, and he's face down. He has died, and his friend jumps in, and he takes him, rushes him to the hospital. There's nothing they could do. He got sucked in. The vortex was so strong that it suffocated him. Let me say it again just so you can see the point and the connection I'm trying to make. He got sucked in, and the vortex around him was so strong that it suffocated him. And the reason I say this is because this is what we are at risk of as the people of God today, in light of everything that is going on around us. And this is something that we have to be conscious of and deliberate about as God's people. And this is true through every age. How can we respond to our calling to be followers of Christ, the Lord of grace and truth, in a way that is faithful to Him and that doesn't just get sucked into the prevailing cultural movement of the day? A couple examples. Think way back to the early days. The followers of Jesus, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're following Christ, they're learning, they're growing, but they're a group who is on the margins of society, right? All of a sudden, you know, in a couple hundred years, you know, the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine, and things change. All of a sudden, it is fashionable to be a Christian, and not everyone, but some people get caught up in the idea of worldly prestige and success, and when that happens, something is lost about who we are called to be as the followers of Jesus. Another famous example, think of the Middle Ages, right, to the time of the Crusades. And the Crusades are often oversimplified, and people don't totally understand what was going on there, and a lot of bad things obviously clearly happened. But what happened with some people, not all, but some people, is they got swept up into the prevailing kind of mood of the day. Prevailing, you know, blood and violence of the Middle Ages as different people groups kind of clashed in and around Jerusalem. And when that happens, something is lost from who we are called to be as the people of God. And so we need to think about, okay, what cultural moment are we in right now? What's happening around us? Maybe so much so that we can't even see and identify what it is, but we do risk getting sucked into some vortex and being suffocated in the process and thereby losing something about what is distinctive about our calling. Now, when you're right in the middle of a cultural moment, it's hard to know and define what it is. Sometimes it's not until some period in the future and you look back through the rearview mirror of history and then you could say, oh, that's what was happening. So we can't totally know what it is. Something with individualism, something with rabid consumerism, something with the emergence and global nature of digital culture, these things are going on. But we do need to be aware of who we are as we interact with this cultural moment, this vortex which risks sucking us in, suffocating us. So what we're going to do today is look at a text that I think helps us respond in a way that is sane and centered on Christ. Now, it's the transfiguration of Jesus' story. And at first you think, okay, this story has nothing to do with any of that. And at first I thought that as well, but I think when we look at the story and we unpack its meaning and we see what it was originally intended to teach, I think that you will find, as I did, that this actually speaks directly to our cultural moment and who we are called to be in the midst of this vortex. So what we're going to do is we're going to open our Bibles to Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. A story of the Transfiguration, as I said, a couple of notes of immediate context. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Peter's confession, right? So they're in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which many people think is ground zero for evil cosmic powers there at Mount Hermon, at least initially in the foothills. But today we get onto the mountain itself. And Peter makes the good confession, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, yes, this is correct. Jesus tells him to, and the other disciples, to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And we reflected on that last week. And today's story, the Transfiguration, is what continues. And so I'm going to go through, and what we're going to find is there's a lot of detail in here that at first seems confusing, but it's told to us in such a way that makes us think of other things in the Bible, other big theological movements, and that helps us understand what's going on. So just going to go through slowly and I'll highlight them to you as we go. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So after 6 days, even that's a detail that we're supposed to notice. So, okay, you know, on the surface, it's just, okay, that's how much time has passed. But it's interesting to note that Moses was summoned, you know, in Exodus 24, after 6 days, to the mountain to speak with God. Okay, so there's a kind of a time signature that makes us think of Moses speaking with God on a mountain. Okay, so we'll keep that in the back of our minds. Then he takes with him Peter, James, and John. So this is like the inner circle of disciples, up on a high mountain. Well, many people thought that more encounters with God would likely to have occurred on a mountain, and quite often that is what we see, especially throughout the Old Testament and also in the New to a certain degree. And so that kind of primes the pump of our mind to think encounter with God is coming up. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Okay, so this is the Transfiguration itself. And so the word transfigured, you know, the Greek word sounds like our English word for metamorphosis. So something visibly actually changes with the appearance and presence of Jesus. Well, what did it change to look like? Well, we're told. Radiant, intensely white. Theologian Alistair McGrath, in one of his books, Mere Apologetics, says this, and I thought about this when going through this text. All beauty is derived from the radiance of Jesus Christ. And I love this. All beauty, think of all beauty, all goodness, all everything that is glorious in the world derives from the radiance of Jesus Christ. So the reason I thought of that is because here in the story of the Transfiguration, something is happening to Jesus physically, which reminds us about what is happening with him theologically. So spiritually, sometimes invisibly, these things all of a sudden become visibly seen and they confirm all those other things. He is full of love, and that becomes visibly seen in the transfiguring radiance of Jesus. He is full of love and of holiness and truth and righteousness. It's as if these things become physically perceived in this moment. It's a beautiful, incredible moment. So all that happens. Also, speaking of radiance, remember when we went through the book of Hebrews, and I said that at the very start, chapter 1, verse 3 in the book of Hebrews, there was like a thesis statement to the entire book. It's a description of Jesus that really goes well with the Transfiguration. Jesus was the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The radiance of the glory of God, right? And that's what we are seeing here physically. A couple of other things. Moses, in Exodus 34, after he has spoken with God, says that his face was radiant. Okay, so we're also going to put that in the back of our minds. Moses' face was radiant. All of Jesus is radiant. Radiance, whiteness, thinks of purity, holiness. So it certainly communicates something about the purity and holiness of Jesus. But something else, and this is something even higher. So in Psalm 104, we learn that God wraps himself in light. God wraps himself in light. And here, what do we see about Jesus? He wraps himself in light, making us realize, oh, wait a second, this is the glory of God actually present among the disciples on the mountain. All right, continuing, verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Like, could you imagine being there? Like, that is a wild thing to see. Moses and Elijah were from the Old Testament. They're not contemporaries of the historical Jesus. So what in the world is going on here? So a couple of things. Multiple layers. So Elijah is often considered to be representative of the prophets. Okay, so if Elijah is there with Jesus on the mountain, surely this is teaching us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So if Moses is there as well, Moses is the lawgiver. He represents the law, teaching, and wisdom of God. So we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, teaching, and wisdom of God. So that's probably some of the layers that we are to see here in this moment. But it's also interesting that the only other place in the Old Testament where they appear is the very last chapter of the Old Testament, chapter 4 in the book of Malachi. So if you're in the Gospel of Matthew, which is the New Testament, you go back a page, chapter 4, Malachi, what you find is that some things are going to happen before the day of the Lord, before the Lord arrives. What's going to be happening? There's going to be a revival of instruction on the law of Moses, and Elijah is going to appear. So I think when these two things come together, we're seeing, hold on a second, this must be an indication that the day of the Lord is near, since both of them appear and they're talking with Christ. Okay, so there's a lot going on here. We're going to return to some of those themes in a moment. Peter says to Jesus, you know, let's make a tent for you. He doesn't know what to say. He speaks out of fear, so he's not really speaking coherently. This might be about the festival of booths, tabernacles, when God's presence is with the people. Maybe we need to preserve this moment. Maybe you want booths, tabernacles. I don't know. He's speaking out of fear. He doesn't know, but he's trying to say something appropriate in response to the glory of God revealed in his midst, but he's kind of speaking nonsensically. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Okay, so we're going to keep highlighting some of these things from the Old Testament. So a cloud overshadowed the mountain in Exodus 24. Okay, here a voice comes from the cloud. Clearly that's the voice of God. And the voice is, this is my beloved Son. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because a voice said a very similar thing at Jesus' baptism back in chapter 1, verse 11, confirming that this is actually the beloved Son, the Son of God, the divine identity of Jesus, and then says, listen to him. Now, first of all, in the service, it's just clear. It's a commandment. Hey, listen to him. We might also think back to a very important prophecy way back in Deuteronomy 18:15, that talked about a prophet who was going to come and he was going to be like Moses, and the people were to listen to him. So this is most likely the fulfillment. God saying, hey, that prophecy is coming true right now. But there's also another layer I think it's happening. Over the past couple weeks, we've been reflecting on the location. So Caesarea Philippi, that's its Roman name. In the Old Testament, the location is, the region is Bashan, which many people thought was ground zero for evil cosmic powers. And so they're most likely on Mount Hermon, which had been a place of worship for demons, false deities, all this stuff throughout the ages. And many people thought this was the location that Satan and his workers came to initially desecrate the earth and God's people. So it's not insignificant that this is the location where the transfiguration happens. I think it's an open taunt against the powers of darkness. So I try to limit the amount of hockey metaphors I use because, you know, I play it, not everyone plays hockey, but there's certain times when a hockey metaphor helps us understand something that's going on in the text. And when I was playing junior C hockey, of course, things get rough and there's fights sometimes, but in the opening warm-up, there's this unwritten rule, you do not cross the red line. The red line is like, okay, the one team warms up over here, the other team warms up over there, and you do not cross. If you cross, it's an act of taunting aggression. And bad things tend to happen. And sometimes the referees aren't even on the ice yet, so it's kind of a dangerous situation. And I remember one time this other team came over our red line and actually shot a puck in our net. And that was an open taunt. What are you going to do about it? And so one of our guys, one of our bigger guys, took a slap shot at him, took a slap shot at their coach who was behind the bench, and a fight broke out, and the referees were only half-dressed, and they came out trying to break things up. It's an open taunt. I think what's happening here is in Christ, the Lord is crossing a red line that Satan perceives is his. He's coming into territory that Satan thinks is his, and he's saying, hey, this is my beloved Son. He is shining with my very glory. And the people of God are going to listen to him, and he will triumph over the powers of darkness. Come and get us. It's an open taunt against the powers of darkness. At least, I think it is. Continuing, verse 8, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man, Jesus, had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean, right? Because we know the story, but you got to recall that to them, they're just hearing about this resurrection stuff, you know, for the first time, this and the previous story. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Well, remember what we talked about back from Malachi 4, right? About how Elijah's return is going to be a forerunner of the day of the Lord. And he, Jesus, said, verse 12, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So he raises the issue of Elijah. Yes, Elijah will come first. And then he also raises the fact that the Son of Man himself must suffer many things. So Jesus kind of puts the two events together. And the idea that God's servant will suffer is found in Isaiah 53. Verse 13, but I tell you, this is Jesus talking, I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Jesus elsewhere explains that Elijah is actually John the Baptist. So John the Baptist represents symbolically the return and presence of Elijah. And so in these two things, Jesus confirms, actually with Jesus' arrival means the day of the Lord is in fact near. And so with that, we end our look at the text. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so we talked about how might we approach and respond to what's happening all around us in a way that is sane and centered on Christ, because Christians today in this cultural moment risk getting sucked into a vortex. And at first it might seem strange to use a text to talk about something like this, but I think when we look at the original intent of it, we can see that purpose more clearly. So we're going to draw it out a little bit. What is the point of the story? Dramatic? Amazing? Yes. What is the point? The point of the Transfiguration story is to teach us that Jesus is the divine Son of God and to make us supremely confident in that fact, so much so that we will listen to what he has to say more than what anyone else has to say, come what may. Jesus is the divine Son of God. To give us increasing confidence in that fact, that certainly would have been the case with Peter, James, and John, and to listen to what he has to say more than what anyone else has to say. Let's look at the details that are driving towards this purpose. I'm going to highlight eight of them. One, the story happens after 6 days, reminding us of when Moses spoke with God himself on a mountain. Two, the fact that they're on a mountain hints that they will hear from God himself. Three, Jesus is transfigured, becomes intensely white. This reminds us about how God himself is wrapped in light. Psalm 104, verse 2, highlighting that Jesus himself is the very glory of God in our midst. Four, Jesus appears with who? Moses and Elijah, suggesting not only that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's teaching and the ancient prophecies, but that the day of the Lord is drawing near for all nations and that Jesus himself is judge and savior of all. Five, a cloud overshadows them, just as the cloud was on the mountain in the days of Moses, underscoring the very power and presence of God in Jesus. Six, God's voice is heard, telling them directly, listen to him, and indicating that Jesus is his beloved son. Seven, the location suggests that Jesus is taunting evil powers of darkness. They think they're strongest, but Jesus is calling them out in what will be, from this point on in the gospel, an intensely dramatic and dark showdown. Eight, finally, Jesus states for a second time that after he suffers, that even death will die, and that he will rise from the grave in glorious triumph. All of this is intended to make us, with supreme confidence, listen to him. And if this was to be in italics, the to him would be in italics. Listen to him, not other people, but Jesus. Who else shares those qualifications? Nobody. So originally, as the disciples would have come across the story and had this experience, they're getting that confidence. They're realizing, wait a second, there's no other earthly power who we should listen to more. There's no ideology. There's no movement. There's nothing that is more important than the crystal clarity of Jesus Christ. And that's also the message for us today. But the reason it's important for us to take this seriously is because we today, if we neglect that fact, risk getting sucked into the cultural vortex of our own time and listen to other voices more than Jesus' voice. Mitch Albom, in one of his books, talks about a little boy, Henry, who comes home from school. He's had a great day. And he wants to talk to his mom, but it's like 5:30. She's busy in the kitchen. She's multitasking. She's doing all this stuff. And he's telling her this and this, and he doesn't think she's listening because she's doing all this other stuff. And he says, "Mommy, you're not listening." And she says, "I am listening." And he says, "But you're not listening with your eyes." In his mind, unless she was like looking at him, she wasn't really paying attention. And I think the risk for us as Christians is we give lip service to, "Oh, I talk to Jesus, I go to church sometimes, and I say grace before dinner, I do nice things, I hold the door open for a stranger." But we're not actually listening to the voice of Christ. And if we're not discerning, if we're not listening with our eyes, the vortex is so strong that we just get sucked away. Now, here's why part of the reason this is so hard. It's hard because, as a part of our digital culture in this moment, there's so much polarization and oversimplification of everything that happens. And this is how, you know, digital media works. It's how the news is presented to us. Point, counterpoint, A, B. There's this perspective and that perspective. And there's pressure to conform to one of two positions. And so people in position A think that everything they say is perfect and everyone in category B is evil, and how could you be such a terrible person and think that? And everyone in category B thinks the same things on the other side. But for us as Christians, it's easy to get sucked into that, and we need to think, no, wait a second, regardless of the categories of the world, what does Jesus cause me to think, say, and act? Maybe there's a category C sometimes. Let me give an example. I'll think a non-controversial example. So let's think of money. So a radical conservative might say personal commerce and all money is mine. I can do with it what I want. I have no social responsibility to anyone else. Someone on the radical kind of left liberal position might say all money should belong to the government. You can't have private stuff and it needs to be apportioned as is fitting with the government. Well, as Christians, we can say, wait a second, all money belongs to God, therefore be wise and generous. Sometimes there is actually a different point of view, but if we don't stop and think about it, we get sucked into the options that are made available to us. Here's another example. A teacher and some students, and they're in university, kind of college age, and they were going to a protest, and they were learning about peaceful protests, and it doesn't matter what the issue was, but there's two sides, and people are there, and they're arguing, and this peaceful protest doesn't remain peaceful for very long, and they start yelling, and they start pushing and shoving, and all of a sudden a fight breaks out. People start to fight, and they're bleeding on the ground, and one of the students calls out to the teacher, "Which side should we help?" And the teacher's like, "Both." Think of everything we have just learned about Jesus. Think about his qualifications. Is there any Canadian political leader we should listen to more than Jesus? No. Is there any American political leader we should listen to more than Jesus? No. Is there any social media influencer we should listen to more than Jesus? No. Is there any scientist we should listen to more than Jesus? No. Is there any professor we should listen to more than Jesus? No. Is there any news anchor we should listen to more than Jesus? No. Is there any celebrity we should listen to more than Jesus? No. Is there any friend we should listen to more than Jesus? No. Is there any family member we should listen to more than Jesus? No. The text says, "And he was transfigured before them, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" To him, to him. Having said this, there are times when Christians need to say things, and they need to say things politically and take a stand on issues. Absolutely, it happens. You do it, I do it sometimes. I'm not saying anything against that because that is important. It's a part of our witness. What I am saying is that we can get sucked into the vortex of other people's categories instead of looking to Christ first. Okay, so I wasn't sure if I should do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to reveal to you my preferred political party, both in Canada and America. You ready for it? It's the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God. Any blind obedience to any human, any institution, any party, any ideology outside of Christ is idolatry. And so my invitation to you, and I think this is God's own invitation to you, is to adopt a Jesus first policy. Not a Canada first policy, not an America first policy, not a England first policy, whatever it happens to be, a Jesus first policy. So when you hear about a contentious issue, my friends, the vortex is real. When you hear about a contentious issue, don't just get sucked in. Shine. What might I think, say, and act in a way that is consistent with my Jesus first policy? When some announcement comes out and it really upsets you, careful. Don't get sucked in. Shine. What might I think, say, and do in a way that is consistent with my Jesus first policy? God said, listen to him. When you're with your friends or a social group and there's real pressure for you to conform to what everyone else in the group is saying, don't get sucked in. Shine. What might I think, say, and do in a way that is consistent with my Jesus first policy? Let me share this closing thought. Speaking of the storms of distraction in the 12th book of the Odyssey, a character named Ulysses, he's on a ship and he's got all his crewmates there, and they have this certain destination, and they're going to go within earshot of the island of the Sirens. And the Sirens have these powerful voices, and Ulysses and everyone else knows that as soon as they become within earshot of the voices of the Sirens, they're going to go mad. They're going to make decisions that they shouldn't, because they just get sucked into the voices. And so he has this plan to not get sucked in. He tells all the crewmates on the ship to put wax in their ears. He ties himself to the mast of the ship and says to all of his crewmates, no matter what happens, no matter what I say, no matter what commands I give you, when we're within earshot of the island of the Sirens, do not listen to me. Stay the course. There's a man who knew the threat. And of course, I'm not saying that we should go out and put wax in our ears, and I do not want to be tied to this podium or to the communion table. We do need to heed the voice of our Captain Christ with a white hot focus. There's a vortex around us. Don't get sucked in. Shine. Adopt a Jesus first policy. And when they're on the mountain, a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And when we do that with the help and grace of God, we will be both sane and centered on Christ as we approach and respond to the challenging times in which we lived. Praise be to God. Amen.